Walters, I teach at Boston University School of Theology and work mostly on Pauline studies and the urban context of early Pauline Christianity and the Pauline mission, how religion worked in cities is my primary interest. I work mostly on the pagans because they are the ones that show up in the material record, and if you don't understand their religion, you're not going to ever understand how Jesus moves, lands in these cities, and operates. A big part of that is interaction with the Roman Empire, and obviously there's a larger story of that interaction with the Roman Empire that moves in some pretty terrible directions by the time you get into the late 4th century and the immediate character called Diocletian. Prior to that, it's a much more uneven kind of interaction between early Christianity and the Roman Empire that varies from place to place depending on local circumstances and local events. In fact, the situation with the Roman Empire varied even during the first century, and the responses to the Roman Empire were not uniform across early Christianity. And what I hope to do over the next 3 days is to look at the complexity of that in some ways and what early Christian responses to empire looked like and try to give you a sense of the variety of that. I put this slide up intentionally to give you a sense of how vast the Roman Empire is. The Roman Empire covered a terrifically large amount of territory, often referred to as the Mediterranean Basin, but it stretches from Britain as far east as territories well to the east of Israel. In looking at responses to empire, one of the most difficult problems that we have in even imagining the problem of response to empire is that we imagine governments to be national governments like we know. But in the ancient world, those were not the kind of governments that you had. It basically was a network of city-states, and the Roman Empire is going to become an umbrella over those city-states. In that process of the Roman Empire's expansion of its power and its influence in these city-states, there are going to be different responses in different places. And as Paul moves from city to city, you need to imagine him moving from one place that he gets familiar with to another place that's not the same, to another place that's not the same, to another place that's not the same. So I'm going to start with Paul, and since this lectureship is dealing with apocalyptic, we're going to focus on apocalyptic because it has everything to do with Paul's understanding of empire. And this is the presentation, the three movements of presentation. I'm going to look at Paul's Jewish apocalyptic context, then Paul's apocalyptic view in light of Jesus, and then finally key texts of Paul in light of this with regard to Rome and empire. First, Paul's Jewish apocalyptic context. Many of you already know that by the time you finish reading the end of your Old Testament, you've been introduced to the Persians, but that significantly, the Greeks are going to move into this region and have terrific influence in the land of Israel and in areas even east of Israel and Judea. After Alexander the Great, his rule is going to be one that's divided between his generals, often referred to as the Diotoki. We're not going to get into how all that works, but that if you're looking at the land of Israel, what's going to happen is initially the Ptolemies, that dynastic family from Egypt, is going to control Judea and adjacent territories. And then later that control is going to fall to the Seleucids, who are a Syrian dynasty. All of these are Greeks. For a brief period of time, after the Maccabean revolt, the Maccabean family, the Hasmoneans, will rule. And then finally the Romans are going to come in 63. But this period of Hellenistic rule is going to be influential because Hellenism brings with it a culture that is a little bit like a country or a city that wants to resist Hellenism is a little bit like a country or a city in the modern world that wants to resist capitalism. It's extremely extremely inviting, and much of the turmoil in the modern world, particularly in the Middle East, has to do with countries that would like to resist Western-style capitalism and all that goes with it. But it's almost impossible for those rulers to do that. In the time of that we're talking about in the Hellenistic period, Judea, Jerusalem, found itself in a similar situation. And so Hellenistic influence is going to abound, not because the Greeks are forcing Hellenism down the throats of the Jews, but often because elite Jewish individuals are very much inviting Hellenism in, and they want their children to have a Hellenistic education and all that goes with a Hellenistic education. The reaction to that during the period is going to give rise to a vast literature, some of which has survived, certainly most of it hasn't, but literature that we refer to as apocalyptic literature. And that literature is going to express its concern initially with this imposition, at least that's the way it's going to feel, of Hellenistic culture on local Jewish identity. In looking at that, I'd refer to these key developments in the Hellenistic period. One is the growth of the Jewish diaspora, more and more Jews living outside of Palestine, the beginning of the canon of the Jewish scriptures, the emergence of the scribes and scribal authority, and then I'm going to emphasize the transition from prophecy to apocalyptic. This is a chart that comes from Bart Ehrman's introduction to the New Testament, which contrasts the prophetic view from the apocalyptic view. On the left column are the questions, why do God's people suffer? The prophetic view was, they've sinned, God is punishing. I'm in a room full of people who know the prophets, and you can hear what Amos is saying, right? The apocalyptic view is evil cosmic forces are in the world, and that's why the people of God are suffering. Second question, who is causing the suffering? In the prophetic view, God. He is punishing his people to get them to repent. In the apocalyptic view, evil cosmic forces are causing the suffering. What you can have is a mixture, however, where sometimes it's the people's fault for sinning, but it's often a mixture of cosmic forces and the mistakes that people are making. If you ask the question, who is at fault? The prophetic view is the people of God because they have sinned. In the apocalyptic view, it's the cosmic forces that oppose God and the people of God. If you ask the question, what must happen to stop the suffering? The prophetic view is the people must repent. The apocalyptic view is God must intervene and destroy the forces of evil. If you ask the question, what must the people of God do? Prophetic view is turn away from their sin and return to God. The apocalyptic view is remain faithful and wait for God to intervene. Our friends down by the Dead Sea who left us the Dead Sea Scrolls, those folks are waiting for God to intervene. That doesn't mean that it's a passive waiting. They're working really, really hard to be a pure community within which angels can dwell. Spiritual forces of good can dwell in this evil world. So they're working hard at Qumran. But what they're really doing is waiting for God to intervene. There are other texts to help us here. Somehow the
world has fallen into desperate shape. These evil cosmic forces have come in. First Enoch, the first part of First Enoch is called the Book of the Watchers. And in the Book of the Watchers, we have one of the an elaborate explanation of how the world has fallen under the grip of evil. In those days when the children of man had multiplied, it had happened that there were born unto them handsome and beautiful daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw them and desired them, and said, "Come to one another. Come, let us choose wives for ourselves from among the daughters of man, and beget us children." And they took wives unto themselves, and everyone chose one woman for himself, and they began to go unto them. And they taught them magical medicine, incantation, the cutting of roots, and taught them about plants. And Azazel taught the people the art of making swords and knives and shields and breastplates, and he showed their chosen ones bracelets, decorations, shadowing of the eye, with antimony, ornamentation, the beautifying of the eyelids, and all kinds of precious stones and all coloring tinctures and alchemy. And there were many wicked ones, and they committed adultery and erred. And all their conduct became corrupt. You see what Azazel has done, how he has taught all forms of oppression upon the earth, and they revealed secrets which are performed in heaven and which man learned. So you get an explanation here of how evil came into the world, got a grip, spread, and gained control. It should sound familiar to you because it's working off of Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God and the daughters of men, which figure into explaining the fall and the, particularly the flood and the violence that spreads across the earth. Most people date the Book of the Watchers to the early 3rd century B.C., so sometime not that long after the death of Alexander the Great. And imagine the Book of the Watchers to be responding to this Hellenistic influence that that Jews are grappling with. This is Jewish literature. This is from a little bit later in the early part of the Similitudes of Enoch. Wisdom could not find a place in which she could dwell, but a place was found for her in the heavens. Then wisdom went out to dwell with the children of the people, but she found no dwelling place. So wisdom returned to her place, and she settled permanently among the angels. Be sure you take this in. This is a critical apocalyptic view. Where is wisdom dwelling according to an apocalyptic outlook?
Not on earth.
Not on earth. In the heavens with the angels. Compare that with Sirach, written later, a bit later. Sirach 24, we're still probably 100 B.C. or so. Wisdom praises, but gives a much more standard Jewish view. Wisdom praises herself and tells of her people. In the assembly of the Most High, she opens her mouth, and in the presence of his host, she tells of her glory. I came forth from the mouth of the Most High and covered the earth like a mist. I dwelt in the highest heavens, and my throne was a pillar of a cloud. Alone I compassed the vault of heaven and traversed the depths of the abyss. Over the waves of the sea, over the earth, and over all and every people and nation I have held sway. Among all these I sought a resting place. In whose territory should I abide? Then the Creator of all things gave me a command, and my Creator chose the place for my tent. He said, "Make your dwelling in Jacob, and in Israel receive your inheritance. Before the ages, in the beginning, he created me. And for all the ages I shall not cease to be. In the holy tent I ministered before him, and so I was established in Zion. Thus, in the beloved city he gave me a resting place, and in Jerusalem was my domain. I took root in an honored people, in the portion of the Lord his inheritance." And I want you to contrast those two views of where wisdom dwells. One's an apocalyptic view, the other is a non-apocalyptic, more traditional view of where wisdom dwells. So, thinking about an apocalypse, this is the definition of an apocalypse from Semeia 14. Semeia is a journal, a technical journal on biblical interpretation and analysis. And this came out of a working group in Semea that worked for years to try to come up with an agreed-upon definition of an apocalypse. And this is what was ultimately published. A genre of revelatory literature with a narrative framework in which a revelation is mediated by another worldly being to a human recipient, disclosing a transcendent reality which is both temporal insofar as it envisages eschatological salvation and spatial insofar as it involved another supernatural world. And you might have to read that more than once. Let's go through it one more time. Revelatory literature within a narrative framework. So that there's a story. There's a revelation that takes place in the setting of a larger story, in which a revelation is mediated by an otherworldly being to a human recipient. An angel. A vision.
Christ is John.
Right. A chariot ride into the heavens. Disclosing a transcendent reality, a reality that is out there, not imminent, which is temporal insofar as it envisages eschatological salvation. In other words, you count off time until it's going to happen. Insofar as it envisages eschatological salvation and spatial insofar as it involves another supernatural world. So you got one world stacked on top of another world. Some things are happening in the heavens and some things are happening on the earth, and they're related to one another. And somehow eschatological salvation works out the dualism between those two. We're good here? Fabulous. So one of the other things that we work to do is distinguish terms. I just gave you a definition of an apocalypse. We only have one of those in the New Testament. It's called the Book of Revelation. As I understand it, it's the topic of this Bible lecture. That's our only apocalypse. You might recognize it meets all the characteristics of that Semeia definition. But we also talk about apocalypticism. Apocalypticism is a social movement. In other words, a situation where an apocalyptic worldview dominates the way a community lives. There are debates about whether or not early Christianity can be referred to as apocalypticism. It probably can, in my view. And the third is apocalyptic, which is a term used to refer to a worldview that shares these characteristics, for example, of wisdom being in the heavens, not being on earth. That would be an part of an apocalyptic worldview. There's some... Yes?
James, did you say in your view Christianity could or could not be viewed as apocalyptic?
I don't think, generally speaking, it could be viewed as apocalypticism. I don't see an example... for example, Pauline communities, in my estimation, are not communities wherein I can see the characteristic of apocalypticism lived out in a kind of thoroughgoing way. You might think of the group at Waco. That's more of an example of apocalypticism. This is a diagram, a crude diagram of what I show students as a typical apocalyptic worldview. The characteristics being dualism, radical distinction between the old age and the new age, or between the heavens and the earth. Pessimism, things are terrible and you expect them to be terrible. Vindication, an expectation of vindication. And then imminence, an expectation that imminence is on the horizon. So you have the old age, the new age. Evil has somehow gotten the upper hand. I showed you how the Book of Watchers explained how evil got the upper hand. You know how the Book of Genesis explains how evil got the upper hand with Adam and Eve in the garden. And not surprisingly, the Apostle Paul is going to make much of that in the Book of Romans, right? The righteous suffer. In the New Age, God reasserts God's reign are controlled. There's a reversal of fortune, so that whereas the righteous suffer here, the evil suffer here, and the righteous are blessed. And you sometimes have language that's like new heaven and new earth, but not so much. Son of Man figures in here as an important phrase. The other place you can find an apocalypse and as part of the document in the Bible is in the book of Daniel. You might recall the first half of the book of Daniel is a narrative, but the second half of the book of Daniel is an apocalypse. In the second half of the book of Daniel, you'll have this kind of description. In the first year of King Belshazzar of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream. I, Daniel, saw in my vision by night the four winds of heaven stirring up the sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. You have beasts representing kingdoms, and you're going to have horns representing rulers, and you're familiar with the kind of stuff that happens in Daniel. So I'm moving on. And I watched, thrones were set in place, and an ancient one took his throne. His clothing was white as snow, and his hair of his head was like pure wool. By the way, this is going to be language in Revelation chapter 1. It's taken from Daniel. I watched in verse 11. Then, because of the noise of the arrogant words, the horn, a ruler, was speaking. And as I watched, the beast was put to death, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. As I watched the night visions, I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the ancient one and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting, an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away. His kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed. Now this son of man that comes before the ancient one is an agent, okay? An agent, an apocalyptic agent to intervene in this process of setting things right. And so this one comes before the ancient one, God. Okay? And the expectation is that the result of this is going to be a shift in dominion back to where it ought to be. This sort of cosmic agent also shows up again in the first Enoch, in 1 Enoch 69, for example. And they, the people of God, had great joy, and they blessed and praised and exalted because the name of the Son of Man had been revealed to them. And he sat on the throne of his glory, and the whole judgment was given to the Son of Man. Son of Man, typically a judgment figure. Okay? Somebody who exercises judgment. And he will cause the sinners to pass away and be destroyed from the face of the earth. And those who led astray the world will be bound in chains and will be shut up in the assembly place, the place of their destruction. And all their works will pass away from the face of the earth. And then there will be nothing corruptible. For the Son of Man has appeared and has sat on the throne of his glory, and everything evil will pass away and go before it. So the notion of the Son of Man being a sort of cosmic agent, deliverer, is very clear. If you turn quickly to the Gospel of Mark, which is not where I'm supposed to be spending my time today, I can show you this connection. Mark begins with the good news, right? And the good news starts immediately with a quotation of Isaiah about sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way of the Lord, make paths, make straight these paths. Isaiah 40, I think, right? So John the Baptizer appears with the baptism of repentance. And we're told what John the Baptist wears and what he eats so that we can make sure and recognize it, that he's like Elijah. Right? So why do we need to know that he's like Elijah? Because the book of Malachi said that before the day of the Lord, Elijah's going to come. Okay? So, guess what John the Baptist is doing? He's announcing this intervention. Okay? And the reason the Gospel of Mark has so many demon exorcisms in its early chapters compared to the other Gospels, you're casting out a demon every time you turn around and read your mind, is that you're having this confrontation with Eve. The 13th chapter Mark, you remember that chapter? Destruction of the temple, Jesus predicts. It's called by scholars the little apocalypse. And if you'll think of things we've talked about so far, you know exactly why. It has all those features that that I took from the Semeia 14 definition. But in those days after the suffering, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. He gathers his elect because they're going to be saved. And the one who comes on the clouds of heaven is the judge who is going to save the elect and judge those who are evil. Sound familiar to anyone? Jesus' trial in Mark. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer? What is it that they testify against you?" But he was silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." That's really bad news if you're evil. Really, really bad news if you're evil. How many of you have ever heard someone say, or have said it yourself? I think I probably did. Son of Man is a phrase that means like a man, therefore human. Uh-huh. Well, you can't get much further from the truth than that. You're saying that the Son of Man is like a man only in a little sense. This is a cosmic power who is bringing the whole earth under dominion and judgment. What Paul's apocalyptic view in light of Jesus? By the way, this is a tough topic that needs several days. By the way, this clock is not working. It's driving me crazy. So I've still got
20 minutes.
If we have to do a little bit with Paul tomorrow, that'll be okay. So I'm not going to panic. But I'm also not going to leave out this part because I like Paul best. So Paul's apocalyptic view. There are all kinds of ways you can come at this. If I had a lot of time, I would spend a lot of time in Romans. But I don't have a lot of time to spend a lot of time in Romans. So I've spent some time trying to figure out a more economical way to do it. So this is 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. I should remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. If you know 10 verses in the New Testament, this is probably one of the ones you know. The good news, the gospel, is that Christ died for our sins. He died, was buried, and raised again. If I ask you the question, is true or false? Is the gospel according to Paul that Jesus died, was buried, and raised again for our sins? According to the Scriptures, true or false?
True.
And I'd mark you all wrong. Because if you think Paul's understanding the gospel is about our forgiveness of sins, mostly, you don't understand the gospel according to Paul. And if you just keep reading 1 Corinthians 15, you'll get that rather clearly. Verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? You know what happens in the rest of 1 Corinthians 15. We have this huge, huge argument that Paul makes about the fact that there's going to be a future resurrection. Well, why is that such a big deal for Paul? Because the good news, according to Paul, does not stop there. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits are those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead also has come through a human being, Adam and Christ. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler, every authority, and every power. Well, that's precisely what the Son of Man is supposed to do. Right? For he must reign until all his enemies are under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Down here, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son of Man himself will be subjected to the one who puts all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. The part that really drives Reformed Christians crazy. Inside joke. Not really so inside. Everybody see how death's talked about here? Last enemy to be destroyed is death. When you destroy death, then you have resurrection. And you can't have apocalyptic victory until you destroy what? Death, because death is a power. Death is not breathing your last breath. Death is a power that's unleashed cosmically in the world. And again, if we had time, we'd work more in Romans, as I said, where sin needs to have a capital S, because sin is a power that enslaves, and death is a power held over people. Law even gets used in a funky way as that sort of cosmic force. The scope of redemption, I said I wasn't going to do Romans, but I'm going to be able to just, you just let me tip over here, just a little. You got to think about the scope of redemption for Paul, and this is a key text. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Anybody remember when that happened? Cursed be the ground because of you.
Yep.
Genesis. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, and will obtain to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in the labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Again, we're back to resurrection again. We're back to why that was such a big deal to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And that is, this whole story of redemption doesn't end until the last enemy, death, is destroyed. And this apocalyptic drama comes to a close because everything now is back under God's dominion. And the dualism between evil and good is a dualism that is resolved in God's favor through the agency of Jesus Christ, according to Paul. This notion that salvation in Paul is basically about Jesus dying for my sins so that I can be saved has had a long life since the Protestant Reformation, especially. It misunderstands Paul in dramatic ways. It fits the kind of I generation that we live in really well. God loves me, cares about me, he's mostly concerned about me, wants to save me. It's If you ask Paul, Paul, are you saved? Paul would say, not yet. Because my salvation is wrapped up in this larger cosmic drama. I'm not making that up. All you have to do is look at the Greek terms that Paul uses. He's being saved, being saved. We're being saved, being saved, being saved. I'll admit he does it a couple of times in the past tense, but they're rare. Where's wisdom found according to Paul? Yet among the mature, well, we know in apocalyptic where you're supposed to find wisdom, right? Yet among the mature, we do speak wisdom, though not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to perish. You know, once you start getting this, you just see apocalyptic behind every bush and tree, don't you? Where was it all the time? But we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard. Nor the human heart conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. This is our word, apokalypto. Apokalypto. We talk about Revelation in Greek, it's the apocalypse. Apokalypto, apocalypsis. So Paul expects to find wisdom exactly where you would expect somebody with an apocalyptic worldview to look for wisdom. And one reason he's fighting with the other teachers in Corinth is he thinks they find too much wisdom of the world. It's that wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God stuff that goes on in 1 Corinthians 1. They're too much into Greek and Roman paideia and not enough into God's wisdom. So Paul's eschatology, I would map like this. And that is, Paul thinks because of the coming of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, there's forgiveness, by the way. By the way, there was forgiveness before that, too. If you've read your Old Testament. But there's forgiveness. But the story is not over until here. When Christ comes again, the second coming. By that time, he will have put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last of those enemies will be death, and therefore things will be restored under God's complete control. I have a whole series of terms here, almost all of which you'll find at the end of Romans 5. I have Adam here. Christ here. So formerly, Paul loves this kind of speak. Formerly you were this. Already you are this. Already you have the Spirit. Already you're in Christ. Not yet. You do not yet see fully. You are not yet known fully. You do not yet know fully as you will be fully known. All that kind of language in Paul. So, how much time do I have?
About.
You said I could stretch to heaven?
Just a few more minutes.
You never tell a speaker they might be able to ask for an extra time. 1 Thessalonians, most scholars, including myself, think it's Paul's first letter. It's thoroughly apocalyptic. And what I want to do is just hit some high points in it to show you a number of apocalyptic sections that you might not have noticed before that you should notice now. You also have persecution occurring here, so that in the Thanksgiving and prayer, Paul makes reference to persecution. And in the Thanksgiving and prayer, in Paul's thanksgivings and prayers, you often have him sort of tip you off to what is going to be centrally important in these letters. So even though the form of these things tends to be very static, the content of varies. And so you often get a sense of what's important in the letter. And persecution shows up only in this Thanksgiving, no others in Paul. You find some sense of that when you get to chapter 3. Paul says he decided to be left in Athens and sent Timothy back to Thessalonica so that to strengthen and encourage you for the sake of your faith, so that no one would be shaken by these persecutions. Indeed, you yourselves know that this is what we are destined for. That's interesting language, isn't it? In an apocalyptic setting, persecution is not a surprise. In fact, when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we were to suffer persecution. So it turned out, as you know, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that somehow the tempter had tempted you and that our labor had been in vain. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love. So Paul does his work here. He leaves quickly. Evidence from that in Acts as well as in 1 Thessalonians. He goes to Athens. He then sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out if their persecutions have caused them to fail. So what do we do with this word persecution? In Greek, the word stilipsis. Abraham Malherbe, who died earlier this year after a terrific, terrific career of academic work and teaching and as a churchman, greatly missed by all of us. He prefers to has a great anger commentary on 1 Thessalonians. Prefers to translate phlepsis as distress and relates it to psychological factors associated with conversion. If you're familiar with his book, Paul and Thessalonians, he compares language in popular philosophy, where somebody becomes a Stoic or somebody becomes an Epicurean, to look at the kind of psychological distress they have. I say here, although I think Malherbe is correct to identify such factors as belonging to Paul's use of phlepsis in 1 Thessalonians, they surely do not exhaust its meaning. The term should also be associated with broader experiences of external opposition as well. I'm going to give you some bibliography here. Craig Stephen DeVos, Church and Community Conflicts. What do I mean by that? I mean that people are experiencing social harassment. It's not that Rome is doing anything special to them. It's that their neighbors don't understand. And the likely causes of social harassment are sudden abandonment of Greco-Roman religion. That means that you don't just stop going to church on Sunday. It means that you're not participating in processions. You're not participating in activities that are fundamental to civic identity, because civic identity was something that was a shared experience in the city in a way that's not true in our modern world. Familial betrayal and disruption. One family member decides to become a part of the Jesus movement and the others don't. Exclusivity of the Christian's religion. It was hard enough to understand Jews, and now we have Jews who are somehow tied up to a crucified Messiah. It just gets stranger and stranger. I mean, if you're a pagan, you got nowhere to go. If you want to also honor this Jesus who was killed for crimes, we don't get that, but if you want to add that to the deity we already worship, then, you know, we can that won't trouble us too much. But to say that that's the only thing you're going to do, you know, it's just doubly strange. Then failure to honor the gods, which could result in blame on Christians for disasters. That mostly comes a little later, I think. 1 Peter 4:3 is your best single text to look at as evidence for this kind of thing. You already spent enough time in doing what the Gentiles do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, lawless idolatry. They, the pagans, are surprised that you no longer join them in the same excesses of dissipation, so they blaspheme or slander, social harassment. The function of social harassment is to get you to act normal again. And it's because you're not acting like everybody else that social harassment has forced. You can tell that apocalyptic outlook is dominant in 1 Thessalonians if you just read the letter. You turn from idols to serve a true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that is coming. There are references over and over again to the coming of Jesus, which for Paul is the rest of the redemption story. So for Paul, the redemption story is a very, very incomplete story at this point. It's incomplete. Why? Because Jesus has died, but the redemption of both human beings, which will be the adoption of their body when the last enemy, death, is destroyed, that hasn't happened yet, and the redemption of creation hasn't happened yet. So how far along is the redemption story? It's not far along. It's not far along. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and forgiveness of sins, it's just gotten you out of the gate. So how does apocalyptic and suffering work? And I'm going to stop after this slide. This is another one of those that you have to think hard about. The starkly apocalyptic outlook of 1 Thessalonians encouraged viewers, or believers, to view their social alienation as normal by interpreting their experiences of suffering as a kind of social dualism that only reflected the larger cosmic dualism that was its source. So I'm suffering, and as I'm suffering, I see that as normal. Why is that normal? Well, I should expect that because of the way the world is. Okay? There's a kind of way I'm being treated that reflects a kind of cosmic order. Hence, social harassment validated the apocalyptic outlook of the Thessalonians, while this same apocalyptic outlook provided the key for interpreting the actions of their harassers. If you've ever wondered how those folks can continue to come and knock on your door on Saturday, even though you won't talk to them, because you not talking to them validates the world they view. Okay? And Paul uses an apocalyptic outlook to encourage the Thessalonians to see their sufferings in this kind of way. We'll pick up here, and we'll still be able to get 1 Peter next time. Thank you.